thank Pastor Allen for the opportunity of preaching. But I've got the two preachers here this morning, so I don't know whether this is just taking the end of the line or something or other. But it's lovely to be here and sharing fellowship with you. I hope that we come with clearer heads than a lot of people are celebrating Christmas morning this morning, but be able to come and with a clearness within our own heart and mind to know why we gather to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and to acknowledge the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Direct your thoughts to this ninth chapter of Isaiah this morning. Good to have a little bit of background as to why Isaiah wrote as he did, because it's a very relevant passage for today, I would suggest. Now, Isaiah wrote during a very dark age, or a dark time in the history of the peoples of Israel. The rebel northern kingdom had gone after its own erratic courses and towards disaster and under a succession of a lot of guilty and godless kings. And it wasn't much better in the actual southern kingdom where Isaiah lived, where the wicked king Ahaz was upon the throne. And further to the north of the peoples of Israel was the armed might of the dreaded Assyrians that were mobilizing, and they were ready for their downward, devastating march of conquest into the lands below them. And the warnings of Isaiah, this statesman prophet, fell on deaf ears in both Israel and in Judah. And to dramatize the situation, Isaiah had given his newborn son a significant and a prophetic name that actually encapsulated the warning of the impending siege and the sack of Samaria. In the eighth chapter, I wouldn't like to give my children these names, but still, these were very prophetic names. In the eighth chapter, the first four verses, "Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mahal Shalal Hashbaz. And took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the prophet and Zechariah the son of Jebekiah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. And then said the Lord to me, call his name Mahal Shalal Hashbaz. For before this child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria." And so this constant threat of that had always been on the southern kingdom from their brothers in the north, in the northern part of Israel, and the Syrians, the alliance that they so often came together, was about to be replaced by the coming Assyrian invasion. And then suddenly the prophet was impelled, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to see another birth. A birth that was far, far removed beyond the birth of his own son. And he saw the birth of one who would solve all the world's problems. And we're still looking for that son. He saw the birth of the Messiah. And beyond that, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he saw things of the end times and the subsequent reign of the Prince of Peace. And so Isaiah's ancient prophecy is very, very relevant for today, because we still look for the coming Messiah, for the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it gives us both actually a Christmas theme and a contemporary theme as well, and takes us back to Bethlehem, and yet it brings us forward to the things that are yet to come. And the prophet highlights three important aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ in this, particularly in verses 6 and 7. Talks about his absolute Godhead, and secondly, his abundant gifts, and thirdly, his abiding government. And he said, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, in that sixth verse. And here we see his absolute Godhead. We'll look at these a little later as we go on, but and as would one day that this would be manifested in Bethlehem of Judea. And then secondly, it says that his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And here Isaiah is speaking of the abundant gifts that this coming one would bring. And he has everything that it will take to subdue and to rule the earth. And thirdly, he says that the government shall be upon his shoulder, and the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And here we see his abiding government. He will set up an empire on this planet, the likes of which the world has never seen, but an empire that it has yearned and longed for 6,000 odd years. So firstly, he talks about his absolute Godhead. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the first part of verse 6. It's a very simple statement, but it was a statement that had so much truth that it actually, as it were, lighted a fuse that burned away for more than 750 years until it exploded with a roar that was earth-changing, that was history-changing, an explosion laid down by God on this planet in a small Judean town called Bethlehem. And the simple statement carries with it the great truth of the incarnation of God in Christ, the coming of God in Jesus Christ. These words tell us that the one who was born at Bethlehem was both God and man. He was a person whose advent into time is absolutely unique in every sense of the word. Unfortunately, as the celebrations of Christmas seem to go on from year to year, the uniqueness of the coming of the Son of God seems to be diminishing all the time. And just listening to some of the carols by candlelight last night, there's not too many of the things that they sing actually refer to Christmas. There are all sorts of other things, the popularised music. But who would have thought that, a simple statement as made here by Isaiah could convey so much as it did. But that's exactly what it does. It conveys so much. And the gospel bears record to the actual realities of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'd like to centre more on the gifts that Isaiah speaks about here. As we would surely expect, one who combined both deity and humanity would be unique. He'd be replete with a unique array of gifts and abilities. And yet, having said that about the Lord Jesus Christ, yet the Lord wasn't odd. He wasn't unbalanced. He wasn't peculiar. He was just an ordinary human being. He was a very real human being. He grew up like other people. He went to school. He asked questions. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be thirsty. He knew what it was to be tired. He appreciated friendship. He appreciated fellowship. So in every sense, he was a true human being. And yet at the same time, he was God. He was upholding the entire universe, even as he rocked in his mother's arms. We might not be able to really understand all that, but that's true. He was God. He could still a storm. He could change water into wine. He could cast out demons. He could raise the dead. He could cleanse a leper. He gave sight to the blind. And he called God his Father with all the assurance of fact. He knew that God was his Father. And when the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth, his gifts were displayed and employed for the benefit of people. And throughout eternity, they will be employed on a much vaster scale. And Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, caught a glimpse of the abundant gifts of the Messiah as reflected in this list of attributes that he ascribes to the coming child. And he would be called this Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So in a very troubled world, and remember, as I said, Isaiah was writing in the times of trouble. It was a troubled world that he was writing in. So in that troubled world, Isaiah was able to say that this coming one would be a wonderful counselor. We live in a day of science, but science evidently doesn't have the answer to the problems that this world is facing. On the whole, I would, as I see it, as an ordinary human being, science has given us more problems than it's actually solved. Now, along with space technology, and here we have Richard Branson flying off. You can spend $250,000 and go up into space. But with space technology, it's given us intercontinental ballistic missiles. You know, along with atomic energy, it's given us the hydrogen bomb and other bombs that I don't even know the names of. And whereas once we waged war with bows and arrows and with swords, now we have at our disposal apocalyptic weapons. You don't have to even see your enemy now. Science has given us the Salk vaccine and open heart surgery and increasing skill in transplants. I have one of my elders has just had a transplant of a valve in his heart, and it's a pig valve. I don't know what that means for later life, but it's a valve from a pig. You know, the abilities that they have in the skill in transplants. But it's also opened a Pandora's box of all sorts of potential genetic nightmares for the future. So we could go on and in the areas of chemistry and biochemistry and biophysics and biological research, including life's origins, mood, memory control, and so it goes on. And one writer says, one is forced to the conclusion that some knowledge is too dangerous to possess. So science doesn't evidently have all the answers to life's problems. Neither does philosophy have the answer to life's problems. We've got plenty of so-called wise people in the world, but they haven't given us the answer to the problems of life and the world. Governments don't have the answers. We've just been reading about all the Copenhagen conference, and you know, it's mayhem, and they can't come to any real conclusions as to what the problems as far as climate control and so on. Religion doesn't have the answer. There's a number of religions in the world, but they're at conflict one with the other. Psychiatry doesn't have the answer. You know, a successful psychiatrist said every psychiatrist needs a psychiatrist. And so every attempt by mankind to forge its own answers to the world's problems has come up empty. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful counselor, has the answer. And he proved that when he was here the first time. And we still marvel at the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even those who deny his claims would acknowledge that his parables are miracles in words. His prophecies were far-reaching, foretelling what the last days would be like with scientific precision. And the Sermon on the Mount towers in wonderful splendor over all the constitutions that have ever been devised. And his knowledge of human behavior has never been surpassed. As John wrote in his Gospel in chapter 2, he knew what was in man, and he still does. And best of all, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. He's coming to solve the problems of this world. We might cry out in despair, but you know, where is his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? Why doesn't he come? And he's coming to bring all the genius of his omniscience, his all-knowing authority to bear on the follies and the failures of this troubled world. So he is the wonderful counselor. But in the very tiny world, he's a mighty God. You know, I don't know whether you have time or maybe have stood out under the open sky and you've stared into the vast immensity and all the countless worlds that sparkle out there and so brightly in the heavens. And at such moments we are reduced again to little staring children and saying, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are, up above the world so high, like a diamond in the sky." You know, at such moments we feel and sense how tiny and insignificant and puny that we are. In the vast immensity of things, we feel microscopic. Who's the fellow that's doing all these nature things on TV? But he had a little bug on. He's an evolutionist. Attenborough, that's right. Thanks. I stuck in my mind one of the things I was watching. He had a tiny little insect on his finger, and he said a miracle of microscopic things. And I think a man can say that and yet be an evolutionist. I just can't understand it. But as small as our planet is, it's a world that's absolutely without peer in the universe. For this little world of ours was home of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mighty God incarnate in human flesh for about 33 and a half years. And so that fact alone makes our world of great cosmic significance. It makes it the centre of everything. And in the coming day, this same Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back to this planet on which he lived. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And Jesus Christ himself will dissolve all the suns and the stars and the satellites of space, and including the planet on which we live. And he's going to remake them. You know, it seemed likely that planet Earth is going to be the centre of this new creation, the focal point for billions upon billions of worlds. And this is a proposition that the cosmologists rule out completely as they try to predict the future of the universe. There's a movie, I don't know if it's come out yet, but I've seen it advertised, 2012. And you know, it's amazing, apparently, from what reports I read, that there are those in America particularly have taken it so much to heart, they've started building their shelters and so on, so to overcome the problems that's going to come upon the world in 2012. But there's one thing I know. It puts forward the teachings of Nostradamus, and apparently the Mayans, the ancient civilization in Central America, predicted the world wouldn't go beyond 2012. Now, if the Mayans have predicted this and Nostradamus have predicted this, then it's a lot of baloney. Because it's only Jesus Christ that can predict and tell us what will happen. And, even though these predictions are there, everything will be done in God's own time. This mighty God that we talk about, he tells us about here, has visited this planet again and again. And the fact is that he has declared his intention of coming back and to rule it in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in these words of Isaiah, we also understand it's a very transient world. He is the Father of the future. Now, everything's running down. Within the past few decades, we have become acutely aware that we are depleting the resources of our planet at an alarming rate. Ecologists are telling us that we're running short of oil, we're ripping off the seas, we're running short of fresh water, and the world's population is multiplying and its deserts are expanding, forests are disappearing, and weather experts are hinting of another ice age or a heating up of the planet, climate change, they call it, if they can agree on it, But we're living in a very transient world. However, our own sojourn, our own life on this world is briefer still. 70 years or perhaps a decade or two more at best, and then the countdown is over and we die. You know, every living soul comes with a built-in time fuse. I've got a walking stick up here, and I didn't think that last time I was here that I'd be on a walking stick. But I suffered a stroke in July. And I didn't have any clue that this was going to happen. I woke up one Saturday morning and just noticed that something was different. I was veering to my left. And as the day went on, it got worse. I finished up in hospital with a stroke. And I had a few more years in the 70 years, but you know, life is running down. None of us knows what's going to happen within our lives, because every living soul comes with this built-in time fuse. Some fuses burn slowly, others more quickly. But every birth signals the beginning of a countdown that ends in death. Yet every day we shrug off our indifferences. And each night we, in a sense, yawn in God's face. We roll over, go to sleep, while our fuses burn ever closer to the end. Now, probably a stark illustration of this is, and we all know the story of the Titanic, that one night in 1912, in the cold Atlantic, a grim countdown ensued when the supposedly unsinkable liner Titanic struck an iceberg and it sank. But you know, the fuse had actually been lit some time earlier. Perhaps at high noon on the 10th of April 1912, when the Titanic was tugged out of her Southampton berth. Or perhaps it was on May the 3rd in 1911 at the Belfast shipyards of Harland and Wolff when the ship was... Or perhaps even earlier when the ship was on the drawing board, or when the concept was first conceived in the boardroom of the prestigious White Star Line. But at some point between the time it was she was suggested and the time that she sailed, the countdown for the Titanic had begun. Her maiden voyage was her only voyage, and she never made it to port. And in a sense, we are living on a Titanic in space. A very transient world with even more frail and fleeting people aboard. And into this transient world comes one who is called in our English text the Everlasting Father, the reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here the Lord Jesus as the one who has conquered time. He has put an end to the transient or the short-lived nature of the world. You know, at home with Alan and the family opening presents this morning, and, you know, at my stage of life, I sit there and I watch them and, you know, it's exciting in a sense, and I think back of the years and when I were doing the same thing. I was sitting in the same spot that Alan was sitting in, handing out the presents, and you know, and it didn't seem that long ago. But you know, such is the transient nature of life. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ offers us everlasting life. He plans a permanent, significant position for earth in the new creation. He's the Father of the future. The unborn ages are His. And He makes them, He fills them, He controls them. And we might well pray with the hymn writer, "Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth joys grows dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay and all around I see. O thou who changes not, abide with me." You know, there's a lot of sadly, too many lives over this Christmas period. People cease living because of accidents and whatever it may have been. And how often we hear of young lives being lost because of motor accidents, speed, alcohol, whatever the cause. And they're saying they were too young to die, too young to die. Friends, we are living in a very troubled world. A world with more problems than solutions. We are living in a tiny world, a world that's lost. And with the bewildering stars in space. We're living in a very transient world. A world in which our innermost beings are called out. And permanence is far, far away from us. Old age is creeping on all of us. And the world itself is beginning to creak and to groan from abuse and advancing years. But friends, in a very tense world, the prophet Isaiah says, he is the Prince of Peace. We are living in a world that is increasingly bearing witness to the truth of the warnings of the Lord Jesus Christ about the last days. He said, ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. And so there are. You know, those who believe in trust in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ are saying, you know, Lord, how long? We see all the things that are happening about us that have been promised in the world, in the Word. And these promises are there. We need to be very mindful of them. For if there is one thing man cannot achieve on this earth, it is peace. Probably the word that was used mostly that I heard in the carols last night when they may have said something, made some remarks as they finished off their song or whatever it was, the word that was mainly used was peace. But you know, it's something that man just cannot achieve. The United Nations launched with such a flourish of hope by the world's statement at the close of World War II has become a monumental symbol of man's utter inability to avert wars. World War I brought a change in man's approach to warfare. Until that time, it had been a matter of an army against an army. But with the coming of the Great War, the prediction of Jesus Christ came into focus when nation rose against nation. So war ceased to be a matter of army against army, and it became a matter of nation against nation. And in his memoirs, Sir Winston Churchill put it like this. He said, it was not until the 20th century of the Christian era that war began to enter into its kingdom as the potential destroyer of the human race. The organization of mankind into great states and empires and the rise of nations to full collective consciousness enabled enterprises of slaughter to be planned and executed upon a scale and with a perseverance never before imagined. All the noblest virtues of individuals were gathered to strengthen the destructive capacity of the mass. Now, Churchill wrote those words as a footnote to World War I, years before World War II. But World War II eclipsed everything in its scope and ferocity and duration that could ever have been written about World War I. We've now got a nuclear age, German chemical warfare, potential for outer space conflict, the increase of international terrorism. And so what the world needs is a Prince of Peace. And in Christ Jesus, God sent the world such a prince. Remember the angels when they sang at his birth, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And we know that that's not yet been realized. But he is coming back. Coming back as the Prince of Peace to deal with the tensions and the terrors that increasingly compass the world. In the hymn book, and there's a hymn 141 in your book. Just let me read the first verse. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow. And the thing is, that as Isaiah said, his government, when he comes, will abide forever. As he said in the seventh verse, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So friends, as we celebrate his coming to that little town of Bethlehem, let us also recognise that he is coming again. And is coming as certainly and as surely as he came before. He came to fulfil scores upon scores of Bible prophecies that all centred on God's plan of salvation. And he's coming back to fulfil the rest of the prophecies, still, as it were, slumbering in the womb of time.